This is the final lesson in the series on murmuring by popular request. And the purpose of this lesson, basically, if we were to boil it down into a nutshell, is simply to help us realize how important the other two were. In other words, the gravity of the subject of murmuring must sink into our lives before we move on to another subject, or we may really miss the impact of this entire series on the tongue. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul gives us a clear warning and then follows it with an equally clear reason for that warning concerning the subject of murmuring. The warning is this. He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." And the reason is this, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. What Paul was really saying is, God's goal for the Christian is that he be blameless and harmless. That is, that his life be so transparent, so guileless, so sensitive to others, that he would never do anything or never say anything that would needlessly offend another. Nor would he ever do anything or say anything that could even give honest ammunition for those that were desiring to accuse or destroy him. That's what it means, blameless and harmless. To accomplish this, Paul says, two things must be done. Number one, don't ever under any circumstances murmur. And number two, don't be guilty of having an argumentative spirit. These are essentials, Paul says, because you're now lights in a world that's filled with darkness. You're beacons through which others come to the light. And murmuring, Paul says, makes the light flicker, sends out an unsure signal in the darkness. So for the Christian who wants his life to really count, murmuring is out. It's not even acceptable now and then. Murmuring is out. That's why we're studying the subject so carefully as we wind our way through the issues and answers the Bible raises about the tongue. We've been told by James that this flame of fire we call the tongue so often confuses the world around us because one minute it's broadcasting praise God, and the next it's sending out garbage, signals of dishonesty or obscenity or discontentment. One minute that tongue testifies God is sovereign. The next, it murmurs over the circumstances that sovereign God has allowed to come into our lives. And the world's confused. They feel like they're listening to a radio station that intersperses gospel programming with filth. No one would listen to a station like that because the gospel programs would have no credibility. And that's the way the world views the testimony that comes forth from the lips of a murmuring tongue. It has no credibility. So we're looking at what messages murmurers really send to the world. Messages from murmurers is our topic. Part 3, the marks of a murmurer. We've examined the first 6. We'll go quickly through the last 4. And then we'll examine part 4, a message to murmurers from God. How God feels about murmuring and how God deals with murmuring lips. And then lastly, we're going to listen to some messages murmurers send. And try to discover what we are really saying to the world when we murmur. A murmurer, you may remember, is someone who utters indistinct or indirect expressions of dissatisfaction or resentment. A murmurer is a complainer who's gone underground. He kind of muffles his voice a little bit while he's complaining. His life transmits a subtly negative signal through words and expressions, a signal that generates an atmosphere of discontentment to everyone around him. The subtle message of his life can be summed up in one phrase. Why me, Lord? Why me? To the murmurer, even the sunshine's a problem. It's too bright. It hurts his eyes. When business is good, it's too much to do. When business is bad, it's somebody else's fault. To the murmurer, the government's corrupt. The boss is unfair. The weather's always too something. And I could be happy if only is a phrase so often uttered or implied. And the murmuring syndrome is contagious. We can see that by observing the world's classic murmurer brigade, God's woebegone wandering wonders, the Israelites. So dry and parched were their spirits that only a spark of discontentment would spread like wildfire in a moment's notice. And hymns of hallelujah turned to choruses of complaining the very second God was not parting a sea or splitting a rock or in some way tangibly holding their attention by demonstrating his power. Can you relate to that? See what our God has done would fade into what's God done today at the mere movement of a murmurer's tongue. But let's not be so hard on our Hebrew heroes. These things were written for examples to us, and yet we mock them and go right on murmuring over things much less punishing than our fickle friends experienced in their wilderness wanderings. What we apparently fail to grasp on a day-to-day basis is just what messages we murmurers are sending to a lost and searching world. A world that's listening to us. A world that wants to hear a gospel undistorted. Now, we've been examining these past 2 weeks the marks of a murmurer. The kinds of things we Christians use as excuses to murmur. To question, in essence, the sovereignty of God. So far, we've looked at six, and some of us have been able to painfully identify with at least a few of them. We tend to murmur over the glories of Egypt. Egypt, to the Christian, represents the life we came out of when we came to Christ. But the world glorifies that life, and when we become blinded by double-mindedness, we long for the good old days. Days when perhaps we ate a little better from the world's perspective, or days when the warfare was not so intense. You say, why is that? Well, why should the warfare have been as intense in the good old days? You were on the enemy's side. Why should he make life miserable for his own? Those were not the good old days, my friend. You were estranged from God, in bondage to sin, and destined for an eternity in hell, separated forever from the love of God. Satan has painted a mirage on our mirrors to confuse us. The truth is, the worst is behind us, the best is before us, and Christ is inside us. How dare we murmur? Second thing we murmur over, you remember, is our wages or our jobs. We compare our salary with someone else's whose education or experience maybe doesn't measure up in our assessment of things, and we picture ourselves as paupers. Unappreciated we are, undiscovered gems lost in a marketplace of the commonplace. Jesus set a different standard. He portrayed our jobs as mission fields, as training stations in character to teach us how to respond to authority, teach us how to relate to our peers, teach us how to develop discipline and faithfulness and humility and contentment. He said, don't make comparisons. Labor diligently, labor gratefully as unto him. He's a sovereign God. He's in control of your destiny, in control of your boss, in control of your salary. He sets up one, he puts down another. He's a sovereign God, and that gives us no cause to murmur. And then you remember, thirdly, we murmur when our privacy or our schedules are interrupted, as if we own time for our benefit. But Jesus told us to be hospitable without grumbling, to be available without murmuring, the way he is available to us. And then fourthly, you may remember, we murmur over problems in the church, only occasionally, of course. We murmur that our group is being overlooked or our program is being set aside. We quibble over soft seats, fluffy flowers, or modes of music, while a hungry world stands outside our doors longing for a look at unity so it can find the peace it seeks. Instead of hearing choruses of "He is Lord" in unison, they hear the rumblings of murmuring tongues, and they walk away. Wouldn't you? Fifthly, we murmur over the demands of discipleship. Like the first century followers, so often we want the benefits of blessings without the cost of commitment. We've been given an undeserved commission as an officer in the king's army, and we murmur about the trauma of the training, the risk of the battlefield, the dangers and the demands that come with the responsibilities. We ought to be honored to be chosen, humble to be considered worthy to be called a disciple. Jesus turns to us and says, "Wilt thou too go away? Is this too hard for thee?" We, like Peter, ought to quickly respond, "Lord, where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And the mere thought of that reality ought to put a stop to our murmuring. And the last thing we looked at last week, you remember, was that we murmur over our health. And the innocent question, "How are you feeling?" you remember, releases within us varying degrees of discontentment over the disturbing state of this temporary temple in which we live. But we learned last week that God has a purpose in sickness, a purpose far deeper than our physical comfort. And we took a God's eye look at illness, only to discover that God often allows our bodies to suffer so our spirits can soar. He sometimes allows pain to produce power. Trauma to produce trust, sickness to demonstrate sovereignty. We learned that through these physical trials that so cause us to murmur, He changes our perspective. He transforms our character, and He releases within the body of Christ that kind of spiritual healing that only comes when one member's hurt and others feel the pain. God's at work, even through our sickness. Like Paul, instead, we ought to rather glory in our infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon us. But certainly we ought not to murmur. Which brings us now to the seventh cause of our murmuring, and we take up where we left off last week. The seventh cause of murmuring, we murmur over our failures. Probably no refrain evokes more pain than this painful song we've sung so long. It goes like this. Woe is me, I'm a portrait of sin. I've tried and I've tried, but I've failed again. For any poor fool, it's plain to see that even God could never use me. But as Christians, ought we not to be singing this song instead? In the eyes of the world, I'm a failure for sure. But if I'm chosen for greatness, the choice seems so poor. But the world cannot see nor perceive, if they could, that even my failures God's planned for my good. My God uses failures, so there's no mistaking. I'm not a failure. I'm success in the making. How the world must wonder at the double-tongued dialogue of the Christian, praising God that He's sovereign, using all things in His plan and even our mistakes to make us His man, and then they hear us murmuring what rotten failures we are. Beloved, you may fail, but you are not a failure. You are in Christ the world's success story. You have been translated from darkness into light. Your life's destination has been changed from hell to heaven. Your God has pledged to you that He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish what He started. You can't take credit for it, but taking credit for it isn't the issue. Success is the issue, and using real success as a measuring stick, my friend, you are not a failure, nor can you ever be. So don't confuse yourself and don't confuse the world by murmuring. The eighth thing we murmur over are our trials. We've already talked about sickness, but that's only one of life's murmur-producing circumstances. The others involve nearly every aspect of life, from car trouble to finances to marriage problems to those routine day-to-day irritations. You know what I mean. The TV breaks at the wrong time, and you murmur. There's never a good time for a TV to break. Have you noticed that? That big deal you were working on falls through. The cake falls. The utility bill rises. The clerk is rude. Your wife is late. Your bills come early. And you whine. You whine like you were rewriting Lamentations 3 with your signature across it. You remember Lamentations 3. In the Living Bible, it sounds like me in the morning. I get up in the morning. If I don't stop first and allow the Holy Spirit to take control, this is what I sound like as I lean against the shower door and say, woe is me. I am the man who has seen the afflictions that come from God's wrath. He's turned against me. He's walled me in. I cry and I shout, but He won't listen. He lurks like a bear, like a lion, waiting to attack me, Lamentation said. He's bent His bow and aimed it at me and sent His arrow straight for my heart. My own people laugh at me. He's filled me with bitterness. I've forgotten what enjoyment is. You ever felt like that? Well, some of us have and some haven't, but in varying degrees, that's the spirit of bitterness we articulate when we murmur. You see, what you're saying in essence when you murmur is this. Lord, You let my car stall on the freeway. Why'd You do that? Lord, You let Johnny get the measles and Sammy still had the mumps and You knew it. Why'd You do that? Lord, You let the roof leak, and if that wasn't bad enough, You only let it leak in one spot, right on my new sofa. Lord, why'd You do that? Lord, You're out to get me. Lord, why me? And instead of viewing each of life's inconveniences as gifts of grace, we murmur. But Lamentations 3 goes on, verse 37, who can act against you without the Lord's permission? He knows what's going on. Verse 39, why then should we, mere humans as we are, murmur and complain? Good question. Much of our murmuring is over the incidental inconveniences of life. They vary in intensity, and our responses vary occasionally, but always they have at least these five things in common. I want to cover them very quickly as we pass through this so that you can see as your week progresses this week and you start to murmur that I'll bet your murmuring, like mine, will always have these five things in common. Number one, the things we murmur about are usually circumstantial in nature. The car, the job, TV set, the utility bill, they all relate to circumstances that come upon us, usually unexpected, but they're not deep moral or spiritual issues. They're usually circumstantial. In other words, they're not really the things that count, but they're the things we murmur over. Number two, they're usually beyond our control. Isn't that interesting? That sometimes errors or weaknesses on our part contribute. Most of our murmuring is over the uncontrollable experiences of life. Thirdly, they're experiences that usually result in either humiliation or inconvenience to us. That's why we murmur. The big I has been inconvenienced. Usually we're either put out or put down by the daily intrusions we experience into this perfectly planned existence we've got for ourselves, and so we murmur. Fourthly, though other people are sometimes involved, our underlying complaint is almost always against God. He let it happen, and either He planned it or He allowed it. We're not quite sure how far to go in blaming Him, so we kind of leave ourselves a little room there. But He could have stopped that car from hitting me on the freeway. He could have kept the freezer running one more month. He could have given me that promotion. He could have warned me and I wouldn't have broken my leg. We may mask it with spiritual jargon, but underneath it all, like Job, what our murmuring is saying is this: God is unfair. My friend, either to say or to think that is dangerous business. And the last thing our murmuring seem to have in common is this: timing is always a part of it. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever heard this, said this? Why does everything come at once? Well, I just can't handle one more thing. Now, lest that sound familiar, you might open the book of Job and read those first few chapters again and see how many times you hear this phrase, while they were yet speaking. Job got his next bit of news. He didn't get a chance to blink his eye, did he? The truth is, the timing of our trauma simply confirms that they're an integral part of the warfare between Satan and God. Timing is a key to Satan's attack. Now, you go back and read Job again. Satan almost always assaults you the way he did Job, in waves. You know why that is. A good general will fight a war the same way. He doesn't give you time to regroup, does he? Just about the time you're reeling from one blow, hit him again. Harder, harder, as the phrase would go. And Satan knows that. He has that philosophy. He says, I'll wait till you're reeling a little bit from the last blow, and bam, I'll hit you again. Timing is so important to Satan. And timing's important to God, too, because ultimately He owns the clock. And time is in God's favor. But when you experience back-to-back trials, don't murmur. Fall to your knees instead in awe at the spiritual significance of it. God has counted you worthy to allow Satan, as He did to Job, to launch an attack of circumstantial offensive in your life. As with Job, it's not a condemnation, it's a commendation that God counts you worthy to be tested like that. Fall down and worship Him. Take the sword of the Spirit and stand, but don't murmur. Remember, your murmuring over life's unavoidable inconveniences is in reality a personal attack on the sovereignty of God. Like Job early on, we must learn to say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't say that and murmur at the same time. Well, we must go on. The ninth thing we murmur over is the law, or the rulings of those in authority over us. Proverbs 28:4, the Living Bible says it beautifully, to complain about the law is to praise wickedness. To obey the law is to fight evil. All of you remember Romans 13, New International Version says it like this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, who rebels against that authority is rebelling against what God has instituted and will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we've talked about that passage before, but what I want us to do this morning is apply it to the subject of murmuring. To murmur against the law is to praise wickedness, for that law and those who enforce it are God's instrument of justice. So to murmur about the inequities of the law is to accuse God, once again, of either being unfair or inadequate. That's blasphemy. If you get a ticket you don't think you deserve, and who of us ever got a ticket we thought we deserved? You were going 85 in a 20-mile zone, but they gave you a ticket for 90, and it was unfair. You got two choices: pay it and praise God for the privilege, or follow the due process of law that allows you to appeal it, but don't murmur. Question: why didn't you murmur all those times you were speeding and didn't get stopped? Why didn't you murmur those times you changed lanes without signaling, turned right without stopping? We cried justice. We don't want justice. Justice means we'd have to pay for every infraction, intentional or not, where no one saw us. We don't want justice. We just use justice as a scapegoat for our conscience. It isn't our role to murmur. Not about the law, not about the judges, not about the governing authorities. Sure, some of the laws are unfair. Some of the authorities are corrupt. Some are inept. But many are wise and honest, and all are there by the sovereign choice of a sovereign God. Given a chance, you vote your conscience, exercise your freedom to choose. But once the people have spoken, God has spoken. Now you respect them for the office they hold. You honor them. You pray for them as your God-ordained authorities. And whenever you see a policeman doing his job well, stop, go over and thank him. Paul says he's there for your good, unless, of course, you're a lawbreaker. And don't murmur about the president. Honor him. If you don't like him, vote against him next time. But until then, honor him. God placed him there for a reason. Perhaps you wouldn't have, but fortunately, you're not God. When you honor him, you honor God. So that leaves us no cause to murmur. Well, the last thing we murmur about, or the last thing we'll discuss, we murmur when others don't do their share. Isn't it true, particularly in the home, that none of us ever thinks anyone pulls their load quite like we do? We're always the workhorses, aren't we? And it's the same thing on the job. And it's the same thing in the church. You see, the lie Satan bases this on is the lie that if all men are created equal, then all men are created to carry the same load being defined as a load that is equal to or the same as this gigantic bit of work that we do. It is true that all men are to do their share, but what is or isn't their share is God's business, not ours. And that lady in the church you so murmur about because she never volunteers to bring her casserole to covered dish dinner may just be spending hours on her knees in prayer. She's pulling her load and then some. That guy who's so talented but never shows up for choir may be spending hours caring for his elderly mother. That's pulling his load and then some. Jesus had the same problem. Do you remember Mark chapter 14, verse 5, when he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper? And a woman came and poured a jar of expensive perfume on his head, and the move was met by a rash of indignation by his self-righteous troops. What a waste, they cried. That's a year's wages, they murmured. We could have used that money for missions, they cried. But Jesus said, leave her alone. She's doing what's precious to me. Again, in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Mary and Martha got into a little confrontation, you remember, because Martha said she was doing all the work. And in the kitchen, she was. But Mary, meanwhile, was spending all her time, the NIV puts it, at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Martha was angry. In her anger, she accused Jesus of unconcern. She said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? Tell her to help me, she whined. Sound familiar? Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen what's better. So many of us are like her, though, scurrying about doing all the while murmuring that we're doing it all. Meanwhile, some of the Marys of this world who seem to not be pulling their load may be choosing the better part. At any rate, it's our job to be faithful where we've been placed and not to murmur about those about us. Those are some of the things we murmur about. There are many others, but these will give us a foundation on which to build a pattern so we can recognize some of these basic areas of life that cause us to murmur or complain. But the crux of this issue of murmuring we still haven't really addressed. The crux is the deeper issue, and that's why this lesson, the deeper issue of God's perspective and the world's perspective of murmuring Christians. We've talked in detail about what murmuring is, and we've talked about what we murmur over. The question is, how serious is this to God? Why does God feel the way he does? What difference does it make anyway if we want to murmur a little bit? It's kind of fun. And who's it going to hurt? Let's begin with question one. How serious is it to God? Let's look at how he feels about it, and let's look at how he deals with it. First of all, how he feels about it. In Psalm 106, the psalmist was teaching a history lesson. God teaches a lot of history. There's a lot of history written in the scriptures. But the way God teaches history is much different than the way it's taught in schools. God teaches history with deep underlying spiritual and moral lessons. That's the way you teach it. History is not the relating of facts. History is His story, and the lessons we learn from His story go deeper than who did and who discovered what. History is a panoramic view of the lives of people and their relationship to the laws of God. What history teaches us is that God's laws are absolute. When people obey them, they're blessed. When they flout them, they suffer. That's why Christian schools and Sunday schools as well must teach history from a moral perspective. The world makes heroes out of those who succeed regardless of their principles and thus glorify achievement at the cost of integrity. And that's wrong. God never taught history that way. He always related history to obedience and the consequences that followed disobedience. And Psalm 106 is a perfect illustration. We don't have time to read it all, but many of you are familiar with it. It starts out this way. Praise the Lord. That's a good way to start out. He is good. His mercy, it endures forever. And who else can do what He does? That's a good question. Who can praise Him enough? Nobody. Well, that's a good way to start. Then verse 3 sets the ground rules. It said, blessed are they that keep judgment. God says there's a cause and effect in life, and the book of history that I'm writing is going to teach about that cause and effect, and it has to do with obedience. And then He proceeds to give them a history lesson as an example of this cause and effect relationship. He says, boy, have we sinned. And our fathers did too. And then He takes us to the Red Sea, and He tells us a little story about what happened there. And He says, our fathers, though, didn't appreciate those miracles. He relates the issue to morality, to spiritual truth. And He says, verse 8, nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His power to be known. And having shared the reason, now He tells the results of their salvation. He saved them, they believed His words, they sang His praise, and guess what? They forgot. They waited not for His counsel. Instead, they lusted in the wilderness, tempted God in the desert. So He gave them their request, sent leanness to their souls. And then verse 21, listen, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They despised the land He'd given them, and they believed not His word. Instead, they, what? Murmured in their tents, and they listened not to the voice of the Lord. I want you to see how a murmurer looks to God. In this passage, three characteristics surface that are always characteristics of murmurers. Look at them. Number one, He says they forgot what God had done. That's in essence the first ingredient in the makeup of a murmurer. He has a short memory. Christians who murmur about the past forgot their life without Christ. Christians who murmur over their failures have forgotten how God used their failures in the past. Christians who murmur over the law have forgotten how God used the law in the past to protect them. Christians who murmur have often simply buried their book of remembrance beneath a sea of discontentment, and they've forgotten God's miracles, forgotten God's majesty, forgotten God's mercy. And that breaks God's heart. Notice, secondly, it says they despise the land God had given them. The real estate agent didn't deal a straight deal. They weren't looking for a land of giants. They were looking for a land of promise. And they weren't mature enough to see that they were one and the same. And when you and I murmur, what we're saying to God is, this spiritual land You've given me, this isn't what I was looking for. It's full of giants, full of tribulation, full of warfare. I had in mind big grapes, easy life, financial prosperity, success, good health. This spiritual kingdom through physical suffering, it's not what I had in mind at all. We despise our inheritance and we murmur. And we break God's heart. And finally, it says, thirdly, they believe not His word. There's the essence of a murmurer's philosophy. You can't take the word too seriously and be a good murmurer. For as we'll see in a moment, every message a murmurer sends says this: I know the Bible says that, but. So God sees murmurers as men and women with short memories who are dissatisfied and don't believe His word. So it's no wonder that those who persist in murmuring, God does not take this lightly. Well, that's how He feels about it. What does He do about it? Well, let's look at three passages of Scripture very quickly, and we'll put them back to back and see if we can draw some conclusions about how God deals with Christians who continue to murmur even once they know it's wrong. First one's Numbers chapter 11. We're just going to read verse 1. And when the people murmured or complained, it displeased the Lord, and He heard it. He always does. And His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them. He disciplined and He consumed them in the uttermost parts of the camp. And in Numbers chapter 14, beginning with verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long do I bear with this evil congregation? They're murmuring against me. I've heard their murmurings, which they murmur against me. Say to them, as truly as I live, as ye have spoken, so will I do. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, ye shall not come into the land." And then the final passage is back in Psalm 106, where we see the children of Israel nagging and murmuring about this thing called manna. And in verse 15, we read that familiar passage we mentioned a moment ago. "He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their souls." So at least three things happen to murmurers. Number one, God brings divine discipline into their lives if it goes on long enough. Their absence of contentment demands chastening until they come again to see, like little children, that their loving Father knows what's best. Secondly, God lets murmurers wander. He lets them find their own level of spiritual apathy and leaves them alone. They don't trust His sovereignty, so they can't possess the land. They learn the principles, memorize the promises, but never experience the joy of abundant living. God lets murmurers wander, and they miss the promised land. And number three, finally, God gives murmurers a taste of their own medicine. If they cry long enough for wealth, He may give it to them, but it'll turn bitter to the touch. And in the process, the spiritual things He would have taught them through poverty, they'll never learn. He'll give them their request, but send leanness to their souls. We may murmur for success. We may murmur for acceptance. We may murmur for pleasure. And God's patience has a point at which He says, "You wrote the prescription, you take the medicine. But the cure will not make you whole." Doesn't sound good, does it? God has a message for murmurers. He says that you have three basic sins. You've forgotten my miracles, despised my land, and believe not my word. In other words, you have a short memory, an ungrateful spirit, and you don't trust me. Unless you repent, he says, one of three things will happen: divine discipline, a life of wandering, or leanness of soul in exchange for what you're murmuring for. It's not a good prescription. Well, why such strong medicine? It seems to be such a harmless disease. As we close, I want to remind you that at the beginning of this lesson, Paul gave us an assessment of murmuring. You remember what he said? He said, "Christians, murmuring is a no-no." Loose translation, because you're supposed to be lights in a dark world. If your lips of praise alternate with murmuring messages, your trumpet call is uncertain. The light in your life will flicker. And a very confused world, looking desperately for a life so transformed it can rest in a sovereign God, will not follow the likes of a murmurer. In other words, a murmurer's testimony has no power. Though he may share God's promises, he nullifies them every time he murmurs. For instance, let me give you some messages murmurers send. When you murmur about your wages, what you're really saying is this. Now listen. "My God does not supply all my needs according to His riches in glory." You say, "I'd never say that." That's a direct contradiction to Philippians 4:19. Of course you'd never say that. But when you murmur, that's the message you send. And that's what the world hears. So one minute you're saying God does supply your needs. The next you're complaining that He hasn't. It's no wonder the world's confused. James says, "Beloved, this ought not so to be." Remember? And every time you murmur about your health or your trials, you send a message to those about you. And they pick up the real message. It says this: "All things do not work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose." You say, "Well, I never say that." That's a direct contradiction to Romans 8:28. But you do say that when you murmur about the all things He sent your way. And the world wants no part of it. And when you murmur about the law, your message is clear. What you're saying is the powers that be are not ordained of God. You say, "I know Romans 13:1. You'd never say that, right? But you do say that when you murmur. No wonder our friends are confused. And when you murmur about your time or about the cost of discipleship, do we realize what we're really saying? We're saying this: "I cannot do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." I know, Philippians 4:13. You never say that, right? Wrong. You do say that when you murmur. And when you murmur about things you wish you had, don't you really send out this message? Godliness with contentment is not great gain. So having food and raiment is not enough. I know 1 Timothy 6:6 says otherwise, but that's the message murmurers send. And a confused world hears those messages and doesn't know how to respond. And they hear these messages too. When you murmur over your marriage, you say, when thou vowest a vow unto God, you have an option whether or not to pay it. When you murmur over your pressures, you say, there are some tests taken you that are not common to man. So God's not always faithful. He may allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to bear. You say, no. I say, yeah, that's what we say. When you murmur over things you can't control, here's what you say. You say, you can be anxious for some things, for in those things there's no value in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and the peace of God may not always keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You say, that's blasphemy. I agree. But as the world filters its way through our theological smokescreen, those are the messages they really hear when we murmur. Is it any wonder God takes murmuring so seriously? And isn't it about time we took murmuring as seriously as he does? Isn't it time we stopped murmuring? Aren't we confusing the lost? Aren't we just casually murmuring without really counting the cost? Isn't it time we stopped murmuring and thought of the message we send? Ought we not to but guard our lips, lest we but stumble a friend? Do not our murmuring messages say to the world, indeed, no matter what the scriptures say, God won't supply all my need? Do not our murmuring messages say, we'd love to rejoice if we could, but we'd rather murmur because we're not sure all things work together for good? Do not our murmuring messages say, when through truth they've been strained about the law, I'm just not sure that the powers of God are ordained? Oh, beloved Christians, with all our fervor unfurled, we say one thing, but murmuring lips are confusing a dying world. So isn't it time we stop murmuring? And at last celebrate a new day, a day when the world hears our message and knows what we're trying to say. We're trying to say God is sovereign. He'll give purpose and joy to each test. We're trying to say God cares about you, and he only desires your best. The world will hear that message, and trusting in him will find peace. But first you and I must learn the truth, that our murmuring has to cease. Let's pray. Father, it is time that we stop murmuring, all of us, that we start giving a good report, that we fill our lives with praise and thanksgiving, that we communicate the truth of the promises and the principles of God to a lost world about us without sending those confusing signals that so diametrically oppose the words we've spoken. Father, teach us to stop murmuring. Give us the grace to guard our lips. And then, Father, teach us to be content. Teach us to trust you as a sovereign God so that the guard upon our lips will be virtually unnecessary because our hearts will be too busy praising you. To Jesus, the one who provides all our needs, we give honor and praise. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.